So if you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When you find your way there, let's stand. We'll read God's word together. Beginning with verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Thank you for your word, God. Again, it's true. It's right, it's good, and it teaches us, Lord, to be more like you. So fill us now with your spirit as we study your word. Give us understanding, because we want to be different, we want to be changed. We just want to say we love you this morning. Thank you for the opportunity that you've given us once again to express that love here as we're gathered together in worship and song and praise and in studying of your word and prayer. And I pray, Lord, even as we meet today in fellowships, we just want to say thank you, Lord, for your presence. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. But last week, we saw Paul describing two of the great, some of the greatest experiences that he had in ministry. And he said he didn't want to boast about those things as far as he didn't want to boast in himself. In fact, he considered him, as far as talking of himself, if you recall, he said that it was a waste of time, you know, that actually it was foolishness to talk about himself. But he was compelled to do so because, you know, the accusations there that he had from these false teachers who had come into Corinth and they had challenged his spiritual authority as an apostle. So he said, okay, I'm going to boast. And this morning is kind of this culmination, if you will, of his boasting. But last week, if you recall, he spoke about the vision that he had with heaven, where 14 years prior, what had happened, God had taken him, and he had given him a glimpse of what heaven would look like. And if you recall also, he didn't really give any detail, as far as what it was like when he arrived there, what he saw. As a matter of fact, he said it's illegal to talk about these things. Wouldn't it have been great if he had given explanation of the things that he saw? Could you imagine the things he saw, the things that he heard? Well, we're going to get that at some point, aren't we? We're going to see what he saw, hear what he heard. And so he didn't really speak of this event, you know, like I said, for 14 years. He hadn't talked about this thing because he wanted the people's, you know, those that he ministered to, he wanted their opinions of him to be based on the reality of God in his life, as it should be for us as well. He wanted his reputation to be based on what people heard from his mouth, saw from his life. That's what he wanted. That's what he desired. It wasn't, you know, not based on some kind of supernatural claim of his, although this was a very real supernatural thing that he experienced, but he didn't want that to be the focus. You know, he wanted the reality of God, you know, in his life, guiding and manifesting himself in Paul's life. That's what he wanted and considered to be the most important thing that he would share with people and that people could experience from his life. So as far as Paul was concerned, everything else was a distraction as he witnessed to people. In other words, when we witness to people, the sooner we get to Christ, because they're saved. People are saved through Christ Jesus, right? And through his name alone. So the sooner we get to that's what Paul was saying. Sooner we get to the reality of Christ, then, you know, in our lives, then people will understand the glory of God. So our lives must also be marked by the reality of God. Are our lives marked by the realities of God as people see our lives? You know, when we live, the way we live, the way we do things, the way we say things, or what we say, is that what people see, the reality of God in our lives, or do they see us? I don't know about you, but I just get in the way of what God wants to do all too often. And the next thing he spoke about was this thorn in his flesh, and again, he's going to go on with that this morning. He allowed the messenger, where, you know, God came, and he allowed this messenger of Satan to afflict Paul's life and to buffet him, to beat him down and to, you know, it beat him down. It made him stronger, got stronger, really. But we don't really know how this was manifest or how it manifested itself. We're not sure. Other than Paul had some kind of continual, reoccurring physical malady. That's all we know. And so last week, we left off with that. We left off with this thorn in the flesh. And the word thorn, it's described as a tent peg, you know, as large as 18 inches. You know, that's what he would understand. You know, he was a tent maker, so he understood what this looked like and what it meant. So it was, now think about what it is. It's a tent peg or a stake to hold down a tent. And the tents were huge. I mean, they were that were used in that day. And matter of fact, today, if you go to Israel, for instance, we saw the Bedouins in their tents, and they're huge and they're heavy. They're made of real heavy material that they've pulled together, sewn together, and they live in these things. But the tent pegs were huge to hold these things down. So keep that image in your mind when we talk about tent pegs and the tents. This was their home and is their home today. So he understood fully, because remember, he was a tent maker, and so he would also understand what these tent pegs were. And so Paul said that this tent or this thorn was given to him. And what that means is it implies that he considered this thorn, this tent peg, this malady, if you will, as a gift. Now, initially, I'm sure it wasn't the case, but God used it then to transform Paul's life into something, you know, wonderful. And we're going to see what it means. So today, I don't know about you. I don't always see the tent pegs in my life as being a gift right away. We just don't see that. You know, when I'm inflicted with some kind of tent peg, some kind of buffeting from, we'll look at these in just a minute, where they come from, but I don't always see them as a gift. Do you? Right away? Immediately see them as a gift? When you get buffeted? We're told in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Do you consider suffering for the Lord a gift? Something beautiful, precious, if you will. You know, when they come, how readily do we submit to those things that come? You know, to God. We submit to him and allow them to transform us and to give us the perspective that he desires for us when we're being buffeted or when we're suffering, you know, or seeing it as a bad thing. Is that how we see that when they come? You know, or instead of a tool that's shaping us and that's molding us. And it's difficult. It's a difficult thing to do, but that's what God desires when we are buffeted. Is anybody going through it right now? If you're not, you will. Aren't you glad? You know, I have to apologize almost ahead of time when we go through teachings like this on suffering. You say, that's not me today. Hey, I'm not suffering. And I don't wish anything bad on anyone, but you know we will, you know, because God's going to test us, doesn't he? When we learn these things. So this issue of suffering. A cursory look around shows us that our world, that the world we live in, there's a lot of suffering going on, isn't there? And it's not getting any better. You know, the natural disasters, famines, how about the COVID thing? Yeah, that was fun, isn't it? Pestilences, diseases, you name it, it's ravishing people in this world today. Yeah, if we get outside of our area or just get outside our little world here in Tulsa and you look around, there are some bad things that we would know or we would think are bad things going on in the world today. And then you add to that the brutal and the vicious acts, man, you know, how man perpetrates. I write it down and I can't read it, you know, against the fellow man. Great atrocities taking place. And so you look around, there is no lack of suffering anywhere in our world today, really. And as born-again believers, we're not immune to that either. We have to keep that in mind. We're not immune to suffering. So suffering, you know, it's really one of the chief issues that people like to attack God on. If he's such a loving and such a caring God, why does he allow people to suffer? Yes, even in many cases, seemingly innocent people to suffer. They didn't do anything. Why are they suffering? Couldn't God just remove all the suffering in the world? Well, of course he could. He could. But why doesn't he? Isn't that a great question? Well, you know, one day, I just want to reassure you right now, he will remove all suffering. It's going to be gone according to his timing. At the culminating of history, it'll be gone. Revelation 21, verse 4, we're told, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Isn't that wonderful news? So we need to understand that God is not the author of suffering. You know, we look at God and we blame him for suffering that takes place in the world. Well, you did this, God. He's not the author of that. You know, when he created everything, it was perfect. There were no flaws, none. It was man's disobedience to God. It was man's choice to sin, and that brought suffering into the world. The enemy loved it. He loved it. And he's played on that ever since, hasn't he? So man, not God. You look and you see. He's not to blame for the suffering that goes on. As with everything, you know, God can and does. He will take this suffering and he will use it for his good purposes. But he's not the author of that. He uses it to work in our lives, to shape us and to mold us and to prepare us for eternity. As I just read in Revelation. That's what he's preparing us for. But as I mentioned, there are some sources of suffering, and I just want to mention a few. First off, when it comes to suffering, we can suffer simply because we're human. Isn't that great? We inhabit sinful bodies. If these bodies are deteriorating, you know, we've looked at that as we've gone through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. These things are wearing out, these tents. And we're going to put these tents off one day, and we're going to put on a new one. You know, we grow older. You know, our parts don't look like they once did. They begin to fail, don't they? I mean, after all, it's scary when you start making the same noises as your coffee maker, you know, in the mornings. It's true, though, isn't it? Gurgling and all that. You know, our bodies, you know, they're susceptible to things, diseases and the maladies, just like, you know, everyone gets those things, right? And being a Christian does not inoculate us from these things that come upon us. There's a story, you know, there was a couple, they're both in their 90s. Wouldn't that be glorious? But they're both, I don't know, but I'm not 90. But anyway, they're both in their 90s. They were having problems remembering things. And during a checkup, the doctor tells them that, you know, as far as, you know, that they're physically okay. You got in your 90s, you guys are doing great for being in your 90s, but you might want to start thinking about writing things down so you don't forget them. I don't know if a lot of people, we're not in our 90s yet, but do you write things down so you don't forget them? Well, sure we do, right? Well, later that night, after they come home from the doctor, they're watching TV. You know, the older man, the husband, he gets up from his chair and he asks, well, hey, you want anything from the kitchen? I'm heading that way. You know, well, she says, sure, will you get me a bowl of ice cream? He says, sure. Well, don't you think you should write it down, she says, so you can remember it. Nah, I can remember it. Well, I'd like some strawberries on top of it, she said as well. Maybe you should write it down, she says, so that you don't forget. I'd also like whipped cream, she says. I'm certain you'll forget. Write it down. Well, he gets irritated. He says, I don't need to write it down. I can remember. You want ice cream, strawberries, and whipped cream. I get it. Stop it. The old man toddles into the kitchen. About 20 minutes later, he comes out from the kitchen. He hands his wife a plate of bacon and eggs. And she says, it's incredulous. Are you kidding me? She says, where's my toast? Can you relate? Another thing, when it comes to suffering, we can suffer because we're disobedient to the Lord. You know, when we're disobedient, our sin, our rebellion against God carries consequences. And often it means suffering. And there's great deception of sin. And initially it looks pretty good. I mean, let's face it, sin is fun, right? Seems enjoyable. It promises pleasure. But in the end, what happens? It will bring death. Certainly it brings pain, the consequences of our actions. It's been said that sin is like honey on the lips, but it goes down the throat like gravel. You ever swallowed gravel? And, you know, while God does forgive our sins, he also allows us to suffer the consequences of our sin. Yes, it's that law of sowing and reaping. You know, for instance, a child or even, you know, you touch fire, what happens? You pull back and you don't go to it again. You hope anyway, right? How about a jalapeno versus a pickle? I know when Bobby once, when we lived in California, she grew the hottest peppers. I mean, they were hot. We had a neighbor that came over and he goes, I can eat those things. They're not, it doesn't bother me. So he picks up one of these peppers. He took a bite of it. And I'm thinking, dude, you're going to pay for that. That guy's, his face turned red. I mean, red. And he was choking. That was a hot pepper. You know, so all the bravado. He didn't come back for any more peppers after that, by the way. He learned from that. But the consequences of our sins, they act as deterrents from repeating sin. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So, it comes from sin. You know, if I don't repent of sin, he's going to step in. And he's going to chasten us. He's going to chasten you. He's going to chasten me if I don't repent. But, you know, his chastening often comes in some form of suffering. It's not that he's punishing us so much. He's correcting us, bringing us back into the righteous relationship with him that he desires when we're being buffeted. We're told in Psalm 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. He said, but now I keep your word. Another thing when it comes to suffering, it may indeed be an attack from the enemy. It may happen. Remember, you know, Satan, he hates the Lord. He hates you because you love the Lord. And what does he do? He comes in and he seeks to rob and to kill and destroy. And you know, period. That's what he does. And will continue to do. Without deviation. And so what does he do? He uses suffering then to try to, you know, he brings that into our lives to try to separate us from God and from God's love. But nothing can do that, we're told, right? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. But it's what he wants to do. He wants to move us off the narrow, difficult road that God's called us to the broader road that leads to destruction. That's what the enemy, that's all he wants to do, is to destroy you and to destroy your relationship with God. We never want to side up along, you know, why give him the opportunity? Why give him the victory in anything? You know, he can't directly hurt God, so what does he do? He comes in and he seeks to afflict you, to afflict me, to afflict us. You know, why? Because you and I were dearly beloved children of God. He's our Father. And lastly, when it comes to suffering, you know, certainly God can, or suffering can come from God himself. He allows that to take place. And he maybe not causes it because he loves us, but he allows us or allows it. Remember, the enemy cannot work against a believer unless God permits him to do that. It can't happen. You think of Job, Peter. So Satan, then, he uses suffering as this instrument in our lives to destroy us. But then God comes and he says, I'm going to use it. He might use an instrument to destroy you, but I'm going to use it now as a tool to transform you. And that's where we're going with this morning. You know, it's in this crucible of suffering that God molds and he shapes us into the image of his Son, that he prepares us for the eternity that is to come that we will experience. So it's in this refiner's fire of this suffering that God uses to refine us and to purify us. It's been said that it's in the quarry that we're chiseled and we're shaped into the living stones of his temple. And what happens then is those stones, they come together, the temple of the living God, and they fit perfectly together, don't they? And that's what he wants to do in the body of Christ, that we fit perfectly together for his glory. So it may be painful. Well, it is at those times, but God then uses this suffering in our lives to shape us and to mold us and to form godly character. And isn't really that what we want, godly character? We're told in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 5. But we also glorify in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. And now hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So if you're going through it right now, you're being developed. Your character is being molded to look more like Jesus. You know, in our suffering, God in his love is there. He's with you. His eye is always on the thermostat of the refining flames in our lives. He's always working. This is what God was using Paul's thorn of his suffering that he was going through for he was to transform him and to mold him. You know, again, notice verse 7 when Paul writes, he said, but I say, He says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh, he said, was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So, this thorn had a purpose in Paul's life. Suffering has a purpose in our lives. You know, twice and, you know, once again, you know, once at the beginning and once at the end, Paul says that it was given to him to keep him from being exalted above measure. In other words, it was being used, Paul's this thorn as an antidote for pride. I heard somebody say, I am so proud of my humility. So his great vision of heaven, remember he went there, he saw it, and if it had gone unchecked, it had this propensity that could have made him prideful. You think of Paul, he was like any other person. You know, the great experience could have ruined his ministry, though, you know, by puffing him up. Because he would have become the focus, not the message. And so pride, you know, pride has been the fault, or you think about pride, it has derailed many ministries throughout time, pride. I think of King Saul. He started humble, but he was disqualified as king because of his pride. You know, what happens is people, or can happen, when you have people, they come and they begin in ministry, but then pride sets in and they start to think, this ministry is all about me. This ministry would not survive if I wasn't here serving. You ever thought that? I'm just here to tell you, God loves you, but he doesn't need you to serve. But he wants you to serve. Don't get me wrong. But it's when our pride gets in the way. But you have people that come in, they do that, the success that they're enjoying, it's, you know, because they start to think, I'm someone special, right? It often leads people to believe that they're somehow above the weaknesses of others when we get this attitude. And they let their guards down, and what happens is they soon find themselves in sin if it goes unchecked. And they end up losing their ministry because what they've done is they've brought shame on God, they've brought shame on the ministry, and they've damaged God's people. That's heartbreaking. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, when it came to appointing people or laying hands on people in ministry, he says, don't do so, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Now, that's not to say that we don't appreciate your service, because we need to be serving We appreciate your service. I appreciate your service when you're serving in the body of Christ. That we each do, don't we? We look around and we say, man, I like the whatever that gal's doing in ministry, thank you. It's a good thing. But we do so when we serve, do we do so by allowing others or by making sure that we're lifting others up first and not ourselves? Now, God knows how to balance our lives, and he gives us blessings, but he also, what he does is he comes in and gives us burdens as well. And God would rather allow us to go through radical difficulties to be severely afflicted than to allow pride to come in and develop in our lives. You know, pride, it's a very serious issue to God, pride. You know, we're told that pride is the root of all sin, yes? Just a second. I should have done that, Eric. I didn't do that. He knows what I'm talking about. I have a backup this morning, though. So it's a very serious issue. Because it's like I said, it's been said that, you know, pride is the root of all sin. You know, it was Satan's original sin. It was the first sin, wasn't it? Pride. It's what caused him to fall from heaven. All sin, it stems from pride. What do I mean? You know, in the Old Testament, we're told that God hates sin. And in the New Testament, we read that he opposes sin. And all of us have pride in varying degrees, don't we? Just ask your husband. Just ask your wife. Don't ask mine. And so what happens then is the enemy comes in, and he loves to fan the flames of pride within us. He knows that if he can come and stir up this pride, then he is successful in moving us away from God. You know, we start elevating ourselves a bit more, right? And so what happens then is the pride sets in and it puts us in opposition to God and it hinders his work in and through us. And so the enemy says, he loves that when that happens. He loves it. Why? Because he wants us to be puffed up. That's what the enemy wants. And so God, in his love for us, he comes and he says, I'm going to allow this affliction. I'm going to let this happen. Why? Because I want to keep you from pride. I'm going to keep you from that. And so Paul's transformation and his victory, because he had victory, and it came when he was able to see, you know, this thorn that was in his side as a gift from God. He saw it as a gift. And he saw it that way in order to keep him from disqualifying himself and his ministry through pride. And so he says the thorn was given to him. It wasn't inflicted upon him. He saw it as a gift. And it's a hard gift to accept. Hard gift, difficult. But, you know, he not only accepted what we know, we look at this, he glorified. He took pleasure in this thing. And I'm not real ready. I'm just not ready to do that, God. You know, and so whatever it was clearly visible to others also. It was humiliating to him. It was humiliating. And no doubt the false teachers, they saw his suffering like Job's friends saw his. You know, that, you know, he was afflicted because God was punishing Paul for something. Some kind of sin. And this same measurement, or I shouldn't say measurement, but this same assessment, it's prevalent today from others in the church. And it's equally as wrong as well. You know, suffering, you know, we know that it can be a result of sin, but it may also be the work of God in our lives, and people don't see that. Of course, we're not to really be worried about what other people are thinking of us. But, you know, in this thorn, we see the difference between Satan and God. What in that Satan comes in and he desires to destroy Paul. But God, however, what he wants to do is this thing is he wants to use it as a defense for Paul, in a protection for him this suffering. Again, it's not, maybe just me, but it's not always the easiest lesson for me to learn, you know, when I'm afflicted, to realize that it's for my benefit and for God's glory. You know, it's God working to remove or to build something within me or to remove something from my life. And the most important thing I think he wants from us is this, you know, this complete dependence upon him. Absolutely. But it's when we're weak, we're told, and powerless, that's when we stop. That's when I fully trust God. Do you think Paul understood this thing immediately? This buffeting? I mean, it could have taken him 14 years to finally figure this thing out. I don't know. He didn't mention it. Or do you think he learned this right away? Now, the first time the thorn afflicted him, you know, did he say, "Thank you, God. I understand completely why I've got this thing going on. Thank you." Or do you think he asked, that age-old question, why? Why do I have this thing going on? Why? Have you ever asked, why me, God? I remember one time I was going through something horrendous in my life years and years back, and I went in and I was crying. Why me? My partner that I worked with is born again, on fire believer, and he looked, well, why not you? I wanted to smack him. But he was about 6'2 and about 280, so I didn't. God had to transform Paul's perspective. He needed to see what seemed to be a negative thing in his life as something that was actually positive. And so he prayed. Notice verse 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Now, you know, he prayed 3 times, but not just prayed. Here we see that he pleaded. This was an intense, a passionate prayer. This was an outcry to God. And you know, Paul did what we're told to do in our difficulties. He did what we're told. What? Beseech the Lord. When I'm suffering, I beseech God. And it seems like a request that's in line with God's will, you know, that God's child being afflicted by Satan would go to the Lord, and it would make sense then that God would honor this prayer and then he would remove this affliction. Makes sense, right? Yet, think about Jesus. There he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed, God, if there's any way possible, take this cup from me. And God said, no. God said no. So I think just as you look, just a glimpse of what we look at here into the nature of this answered prayer. You know, yes and no. And they're both equally valid answers. Yes and no when we pray. We want yes all the time, don't we? So he asked for healing. You know, and while God can heal anyone, and tells us to come and bring our burdens before him, lay hands on the sick, anoint them with oil, it doesn't obligate God to heal people. You know, we think, well, if I say the right words, if I say it with passion, if I say it and I believe it, then God's going to have to move. God answers prayer according to his purposes, his timing, his plans, his wisdom. And sometimes we just can't understand it, especially when we're suffering. Why, God? Or especially, I don't know about you, but seeing a child suffer, I'm like, why, God? You know, the faith teachers, they're going to say you don't receive healing because you don't have enough faith. Or you haven't tapped into the faith force. Did Paul lack faith? Absolutely not. You know, when our prayers are answered no, you know, I can't try to, you know, in some way or another put God in a box. Say, but God, you've got to do this. I've prayed the prayer. I've said it with sincerity. I believe you can do it. But do I believe that he does so according to his will? You know, the only thing we can do is trust that God's going to, you know, he's going to use whatever we're praying about for our good in some way or another. It's according to his nature. So Paul prayed. He wanted this thorn gone, and he wasn't some kind of masochist, you know, or someone who thought that suffering was good, you know, in itself. But, you know, if God wasn't going to remove it, I believe that the very least, Paul would want some kind of explanation. Wouldn't you think so? Well, give me a reason why, God. If you're not going to take this thing away, how come? You know, can you imagine Paul's like, why aren't you answering? Why aren't you, after all, I'm serving you. Give me some understanding here. I'm faithful. I'm obedient, the best I can be. Why are you allowing this to happen to me, God? Just keep, God rarely offers explanations, and he doesn't owe us an explanation. But let me assure you, he gives us promises. So Paul was asking for substitution. That's what he was asking, you know, substitute, you know, health for sickness. That's what he wanted. He wanted this deliverance from pain and suffering. Instead of substitution, though, God wanted to answer with transformation. And that's the key. You know, sometimes God doesn't remove the affliction. Got to keep that in mind. But God always gives us grace. He'll give us grace so that it works out for us. He always has something good in store for us. So God, I think God wanted Paul to understand that it was, you know, in his weakness, as he read, that we've read, it was in his weakness that God's going to prove himself strong. It's something I need more understanding of that as well. You know, suffering. You know, suffering can produce a great intimacy with the Lord if we allow it. You know, like Paul, we come and, you know, we ask for help. We ask for help from the Lord, and that's okay. That's good. You know, and as far as our Father is concerned, however, the primary purpose of prayer is not that he might give us help. Not the primary purpose. That's what we want. Help me, God. And he may. But that's not the point. But the primary purpose of prayer is that he might give of himself to us. It's about the being, not about the doing, in other words. Father says, okay, you want me, you're praying, and you want me to take away the pain. He says, you want me to solve the problem. You want me to get you out of this situation. He said, but that's not what you need. He says, you need me. You need me. And the very problem that you're seeking, he says, to get away from, the very situation that you desire to get out of, he said, is the very one that's causing you at this moment to talk to me, to draw near me, to spend time with me, to depend on me. And so he says, you know what? You're going to be stronger when you're weak. You're going to be stronger because you're going to have no other choice than to draw close to me and to be with me. Because right now, he's saying, now you've got to rely on me. Before, you're relying on yourself. But now you get to rely on me, and that's all he wants. That was what he wanted in the first place. And so Paul's suffering resulted then in this greater intimacy with God, you know, the revelation, you know, that, you know, as he sought the Lord, greater revelation as he sought the Lord. And he discovered, I think, in a greater way that this sufficiency of God's grace in his life and God's power, you know, in his life made perfect in his weakness. And that's what happens. Isn't that what we want? I just want to get out of this mess. Maybe you're not there yet. And so we're going to go on here, and we're going to see that Paul was transformed. Notice in verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, he says. For when I am weak, he says, then I am strong. And so God's response to Paul's prayer, and that's what he's praying. He asked him to remove it. Remember, three times he beseeched him. And it wasn't that he wanted, you know, maybe he didn't want to hear this. I don't know. I think Paul, as he prayed, I think he wanted to hear him say, okay, I'm going to remove it right away, Paul, I got you. Sadly, I think that's some people's idea of Christianity. You know, you get saved and, you know, now God's beginning to bless us, or he is blessing us with salvation, amen, hallelujah, that's a good thing. And because of that, now he's going to keep all of my problems away. Well, we know anybody sitting in this room, you've walked with God for 10 minutes, you know that's not the case, right? And then we're going to see him when we get to heaven, absolutely. But, you know, we come to Jesus, though, and people say, oh, you know, all my problems are now going to be solved. But the truth is that this isn't God's idea of Christianity. You know, our salvation is merely the beginning point of our transformation. What happens is God comes and he says, okay, I'm saved. You believe in Christ. You've given your life to Jesus. And now this process of sanctification happens. And that's something that occurs all of the way through our walk with the Lord. This transforming us into the image of his son. Making us wholly dependent upon Jesus every day, all the time. And at times that requires him to allow radical difficulties in our lives to buffet us, you know, causing me to come to the end of myself. What? So that I have to, then, you know, that's when I have no other option than to rely completely upon God. I don't know about you, I don't like to be outside of God's will. How often does it happen, though? As I mentioned, Paul probably wanted some type of explanation, you know, if this thorn was going to continue to buffet him. But again, like I said, God rarely offers us explanations. Instead, God gives us his promises. You know, we don't live, consider this, we don't live on explanations, but by faith in the promises of God. And what is faith? You know, faith is believing that God is who he says he is, and he's going to do and will what he says he's going to do and will. That, you know, faith. And so we base our lives then on faith, on promises. And every one of his promises are yes and amen. We're told, you know, let me just give you a couple of his promises. He says, I am with you until the end of the age. Either he is or isn't. It's not either or. Or he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says, we are more than conquerors in Christ. We like that one, but it's true. And he says that no one will ever be able to snatch you away or out of my hand. That's his promise. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Isn't that a great promise? Another one is, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Those are his promises. And so I think Paul came to understand that his weaknesses and his infirmity then was a platform for the resurrection power of Christ in his life. You know, rather than deliver him, Jesus then, you know, by his grace, saw Paul through every situation. And didn't he end well? Absolutely. You know, things happened in his life that could not be explained. You know, there were things that happened that humanly you couldn't explain what took place. Supernatural things. And so Paul said, okay, I get it. Finally. You're using these things to transform me, he says, and I'm going to boast in these infirmities, knowing then new opportunity for God to shine as these things arise, as these things happen in my life. See, you can boast in your weakness, your choice. You can boast in your weakness, or you can just get mad at God. Shake your fist at God. We never have a right to shake our fist at God. But we do. And we get mad at him for not doing what I thought he should do, not responding like I thought he should. But when you come to the Lord, when I come to the Lord and I say, okay, you're God. You're God. You're just. You're faithful. You're loving. You're good. I trust your promises. I don't understand what's going on. I don't need to understand. But I know from biblical history, I know from my own history and my walk with you, God, that what you do is right. It's always right. And so at those moments, say, regardless, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. And then, not only am I going to trust you, I'm going to boast in you. I'm going to boast in you. I'm going to boast that you're working all of these things together for the good, for my good and for your glory. And all that, I'm just going to draw near to you because I need you now, Lord. So I'm going to trust you. And so what happens, it opens the door to see God's, again, this resurrection power in our weaknesses. You know, as we look at this, God offers Paul two-part promise in response to his pleading. He told him, he says, my grace is sufficient for you. And the tense of this word actually translate, God said once and for all, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. And what's grace? You know, God's undeserved, unmerited favor in his kindness towards us. That's his grace. It's the expression of his pure agape love. And God says that his grace, he says his grace is sufficient. He said that's enough. That's all you need. It's all we need to see us through the difficulties that we may be facing. That's all you need. You need his grace. You know, in those 14 years, how many times had Paul found this to be true? God's grace. You know, as he went through the radical difficulties that he listed in chapter 11, if you recall those, you know, God's grace was there and it was sufficient to see him through all of those things, the stonings, the beatings, the persecutions, the distresses, all of those things that he went through. God's grace pulled him through all of it, filled him. And so we stop and we think, look back at your own life. Look at my life. Well, don't look at mine. Take a look at yours, right? How often have you found that to be true, where God's grace was sufficient? You know, we're all here right now, I think, proving, you know, living proof that God's grace has been sufficient and will be sufficient. It's going to continue, you know, to see us through all the way into glory. So understanding the promises, you know, you look at it should cause me, you know, us to rely upon him more and more, not on myself. I need to stop doing that. And it results in our complete dependence upon him instead. So it's not independence. We live in a nation, you know, to be independent, right? Pull yourself up by the bootstraps. But that's not what he wants. It's not independence that causes us to rely upon him. It's dependence, a complete dependence upon him. So it's not, again, it's not, you know, the independence, because in reality, you know, that's a form of pride. I can do all things, right? I can do them. I don't need you. But dependence, but I can't do anything without you. Second, he says, the strength. He says strength. In his strength, he is made perfect in weakness. And the actual translation says, my strength is being made, this continually being made perfect or complete in weakness. It's in our weakness that God's strength and his power, you know, is it's unleashed in our lives. And that's what we want. We want his strength. We want his power. Because I'm, you know, in and of myself, I don't do a very good job of that, whatever it might be. But when I, you know, when I feel we have strength, what happens is, you know, that I attempt to rely, you know, on that perceived strength that I have. But when we're weak, absolutely helpless to deal with whatever in this thing, I can't do anything with it, God. I don't have the resources to deal with what's taking place right now. It's then, what do? We're forced to rely on God. I'm not operating in my resources anymore. I'm going to depend upon yours, Lord. Because God's resources are unlimited. Someone once said that strength that knows itself to be strength is actually weakness, while weakness that knows itself to be weakness is strength. So it's when we're at the end of ourselves, when we have no strength, I have no ability, that God's sustaining and sufficient grace comes in, and that results then in his perfect and complete strength in my life. And how many are going through it right now with something? Well, God gave his promises to Paul. For us this morning, you can claim those things. They're within our grasp. Whatever difficulty you're facing, whatever thorns in your flesh, whatever messenger of Satan is buffeting you right now, God's grace is sufficient for you and for me. His grace is sufficient. You're in the midst of the weakness then, and we need to allow God's strength to be made complete in us. And so by faith, I would just, hold on this morning, and claim the promises of God in your lives. I just read a few. There's many, many more. His word, God's word, including all of his promises. None of them will ever fail. None. And so he says his grace is sufficient. That's his promise. Paul, like I said, he prayed for substitution, but instead God gave him this deeper understanding of what he was doing in his life, and that God was able then to transform Paul from wanting these things gone in boasting and taking pleasure in his infirmities. That's what it turned into. And if you notice this perspective he had, then this perspective of this thorn, it changed. It changed there, as we see there in verse 10. He said, I take pleasure in this. He took pleasure. He being humiliated, because he was humiliated, defeated, and instead of being defeated by this thing, Paul said, I boast in this thing. It's interesting. You stop thinking, how and why did this happen? I think because he had, learned in those times, Christ's power, think about this, rests upon him. The word for rest, interesting, actually means this rest tense upon him. Remember this word picture I told you to think about? It was in his difficulties where Paul found that Christ's power was upon him, spreading over, and covering him like a tent. Remember, he was a tent maker. And if you remember one of the definitions of thorn, remember that? The tent stake? So it was Paul's thorn in the flesh that was actually serving as a tent stake. And it was holding down Christ's power upon his life. Isn't that interesting? If God would have honored Paul's prayer of removing this thing, removing that thorn, removing this tent stake, then what would have happened, there would have been nothing left to secure Christ's power upon his life. So he learned, I think, to see that which appeared to be this negative thing was actually given to him as a positive thing, and it was an expression of God's love and his concern for him. And so he began to take pleasure in this infirmity. That's hard, isn't it? There's the lesson. How do I do that? Again, it was that, not a masochist, like I said. He wasn't enjoying the suffering. Who does that? But he learned that, in those times when he felt his weakest, he said he was actually strong. Because he said that when I was weak, I'm strong. And so I think he understood that something profound that we need to understand for us this morning, that it's better to be weak in ourselves so that God's strength can be, spread over our lives and tent upon us. This rest, this weakness submitted to God is better than our own strength apart from God. It's been said that it's better to be weak with Christ than to be strong without him. And we need this, don't we? I think we need this badly, sorely. We need what Paul says here because of the moment that we live. Things are not going to get better, ladies and gentlemen, in our lives. Well, better in the long run. I'm just talking, you know, just look around the world, right? You know, from all indications, I think we're standing on the precipice of difficult days as far as a church, if we're not already there. Some contend, like I said, that we've already begun those things in Christianity and Christendom. As the doomsdayers pronounce their report of sorrows, and there are many, I think we need to not forget that, you know, our God is not limited by the circumstances of the day, though. It's been said that heaven is not on the dollar system. But you look around and, you know, how's our economy doing? We think it's doing great. It's on this close, I think, to just falling apart. That's what I think. You might have a different idea than I do. You know, the angels, they don't invest in the stock market. Lights of heaven, they're not powered by electricity. And food, think about food. You know, the food for the wedding buffet that we're going to enjoy one of these days, you know, Christ and his church when we get there, right? They're not going to be catered by Walmart or Aldi's or Reezer's. God's going to provide for all of that, the banquet table. And so our God who loves us, he loves you with this perfect love. He's faithful. He knows precisely what you need. He knows it. And he has pledged himself to perform what your needs are. Whatever they are, he said. I'll meet every one of those needs. He knows what you need for food as well, what you need. He knows as well that we need to be delivered from pride. Anything that would keep us from him. He knows your need of work as well as your need for holiness. Question is, do you trust him? Do you trust him this morning? John's going to come up here. I'm going to close with this thought. And we're going to have time here. You know, the greatest display of power is seen at the cross. Greatest display. You know, you look at the cross, Jesus was hanging there, and he appeared weak in the eyes of men. They were yelling, you know, if you're who you say you are, you know, come down from that cross. But Jesus, he allowed himself to be stripped, beaten, humiliated, made a curse. But the good news is the power of God was released that day. The absolute power of God. Why? Because of what he did. He said it was finished. He said he was mighty to save. No one else could do that. So I would encourage you, just right now, right where you're at, just open your heart. Open your heart before him this morning. Like I said, we had a shorter worship on the front side, so we, you know, have some time here, but we're going to give you time to boast in your infirmity. But you got to be real with God. Maybe you're mad at God this morning. I just encourage you to repent. Just come to him. Come to him in prayer this morning as we worship. Take the time that you need. We're here all day. Now, stop trying to fix things on your own. Okay, so I'm talking to myself here. Just accept it. Just accept it. And then as you sit here, just boast in his faithfulness this morning. Boast. Sing to him. Open the door for his resurrection power to be unleashed in you today. So as John plays, if you need to get up from your seat, You can come up to the altar or to the stage on your face. Give this time, your time with him this morning, to boast in him as we sing.